Today, coming to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 9, 10, and 11, we are coming to the subject of repentance. Repentance, which I'm afraid is an oft neglected and misunderstood doctrine. And yet the Bible makes it clear that repentance is an essential Christian practice. John the Baptist preached repentance. We read in Matthew chapter 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our Lord Jesus Christ also preached repentance, as for example in Matthew chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or as when he said, recorded in Luke chapter 13, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And in giving Luke's account of the Great Commission, our Lord said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The Apostle Peter preached repentance. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And toward the end of his life, in his second epistle, Peter wrote these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Apostle Paul preached repentance. In Athens on Mars Hill, we read these words in Acts chapter 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And in our text for today, we find the Apostle Paul teaching the essential nature of repentance. You recall that in this section, Paul reports his concern for the Corinthian Christians. Specifically, he was concerned about how they would respond to his first epistle with its confrontation of their sin, his calling them to repentance, regarding especially the member of their church who was living in immorality. And he did not know how they were going to respond to his confrontation, his calling them to acknowledge their sin and to repent. Would they harden their hearts? He recognized that was a possibility. Or would they manifest godly repentance? And that, as it turns out, was in fact their response. And so we find in our text for today the fruit of godly sorrow in verses 9 and 10 and the evidence of godly sorrow in verse 11. And what is the fruit of godly sorrow? It breaks down into two parts. First of all, godly sorrow leads to repentance, verse 9, and godly sorrow leads to salvation, verse 10. Notice the fruit of godly sorrow and repentance, verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that brings us now to consider more carefully what exactly is repentance. What are we talking about when we say the word repentance? What is Paul talking about when he talks about repentance in our text for today? The Greek word that is translated repentance, metanoia, means literally a change of mind. That in itself tells us something, but it does not tell us everything about repentance, but it starts us looking in the right direction. However, I have discovered over the years that some people take the very definition of repentance and use it to to soften the meaning of the word repentance as it's found in Scripture. And so we need to understand what kind of change of mind. It is indeed a change of mind, but it's more than, for example, simply a change of mind regarding who Jesus is. Formerly thinking that He was not the Son of God and now thinking that He is the Son of God. That is all that is involved in the biblical concept of repentance. I've actually heard people say things like that. But what we learn from our passage today and from other similar passages throughout the Scriptures is that repentance is a change of mind about the issue at hand, whatever is being dealt with in that particular passage, in that context in which we are finding the word repentance. So here, in this particular case, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it is a change of mind by the Corinthian Christians regarding this member of their church living in immorality. There must be repentance. There must be a change of their minds from tolerance to intolerance of this practice going on in their midst. And I chose those words very deliberately, recognizing that the word intolerance is a very distasteful word in the day in which we live. But that's exactly what this word demands. Instead of having tolerance for that which is wrong and sinful, there must in its place be an intolerance for that which is wrong and sinful as defined by the Word of God. We're really not quite sure what drove their wrong attitudes about this situation in their church before they received Paul's first Corinthian epistle. We do know the situation was present. There was a member in their church who was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And we can tell from Paul's first epistle that their attitude toward this initially was one of indifference, perhaps one of putting it wrongfully in the category of Christian liberty, that this was something that the man had liberty to do and they weren't about to interfere with that. Or if they did not wrongfully put it in the category of Christian liberty, and by the way, we cannot put in the category of Christian liberty what the Bible puts in the category of sin. Christian liberty is never liberty to commit sin. It is dealing with those areas of God's Word that are not specifically identified or categorized as sin. And in those areas, there must be liberty, and we must allow liberty for each to come to his own conclusion about some of these matters that are indifferent according to Scripture. But when it comes to that which the Bible calls sin, there is no place for liberty. We must bow to the authority of God's Word. We must submit to the inerrant Word of the living God. And so they perhaps had wrongfully put this practice into the category of Christian liberty. And Paul said, no, you've got to treat it as sin, serious sin. You must change your mind regarding this matter. You can no longer consider it insignificant. And that may have been what was going on. That yes, though they acknowledged that it was wrong, they didn't consider it to be a very serious wrong. And Paul said, how wrong you are about that. This practice is not only wrong, it is a grievous sin. It is a public sin. It is a scandalous sin. You must change your whole attitude, your whole thinking about this sin. I'm calling you to repentance. Change your mind about this matter. Repentance, therefore, is a turning from error to truth. Repentance is a change of heart that no longer accepts sin and condones sin and justifies sin and excuses sin, but instead condemns sin and deals with sin. That is repentance. So repentance is a change of mind, but what a change of mind it is. It is a thorough and complete change of mind, bringing us under the authority and instructions of the Word of the living God. Secondly, in regard to what is repentance, I can tell you that repentance is a work of God. And Paul indicates that in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. You were made sorry in a way that is in conformity with God's instructions about the matter, but indeed in a way that indicates God at work in your hearts to bring you to this new understanding. Repentance is a work of God. The early disciples understood that. In fact, when Peter came back from his encounter with Cornelius and explained to the church in Jerusalem what had taken place, here's what they said. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." God has granted, that is, given, the gift of repentance to Gentiles. Up until then, they were under the mistaken notion that God only did that for Jews. That salvation was for the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham. That God only intended a Messiah, a Savior, for the Jewish people. And therefore, God only gave repentance and faith to Jews. And now, they were learning that they were wrong about that. And they rejoiced. And they said, not, we are so glad that those Gentiles exercised their free will and decided to repent and believe, but they said, more accurately, now we rejoice because God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. It is a work of God. And furthermore, we learn in verse 9, and we're talking about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but we learn that repentance is a key to blessing. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 9, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." You might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, without godly sorrow leading to repentance, they would have suffered loss. Or that could be translated injury or liability. There is liability, serious spiritual liability for a lack of repentance. But here there was repentance. And that repentance, that godly sorrow that led to repentance, brought a removal of loss, a removal of liability, a removal of spiritual injury. And that came about through the exercise of repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, verse 9. And furthermore, verse 10, godly sorrow leads to salvation. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. And Paul clearly is talking here in terms of final salvation. As you know, salvation can be understood in terms of past, present, and future. There's a past aspect. We are justified in the past when we are first brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a present aspect. We call that progressive sanctification. We are being saved. We have been saved, if we are saved. We have been saved. We are being saved presently. And we shall yet be saved. We shall finally be saved when we are with the Lord and salvation is complete. And Paul here is evidently talking about that last aspect of salvation when he tells us godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, leading to that final accomplishment of salvation when we are ever with the Lord. But one thing is clear from this word of Paul telling us that repentance leads to salvation, namely that repentance is necessary for salvation. You can't escape that from these words. Repentance is necessary for salvation. And by this, therefore, we come to understand that repentance is inseparable from faith. In fact, some, and we're talking, of course, about genuine faith, saving faith, some have seen it as two sides of the same coin. On one side you have faith, on the other side you have repentance. It's one coin, you can't have one without the other. I think that's a good way to think of it. Therefore, we can understand better what saving faith is if we understand it this way. Saving faith is repentant faith. If you have a faith that falls short of repentant faith, then it's not saving faith. It may be some kind of belief about something or another, but it's not the faith that embraces Christ to the salvation of the soul. It is not the faith that joins you in eternal union with the living God, because the faith that saves the soul is a repentant faith, which I take to mean that it is impossible to believe and to refuse to believe at the same time. Now that I don't think anybody would disagree with, but what do I mean by that? Well, you can't conceive of faith as believing part of the revelation of God, but rejecting other parts. I'll believe in the part that has to do with Christ dying for sinners and those who trust in Him will be saved. But I refuse to believe that what the Bible calls sin is sin. I refuse to believe that this particular pet sin of mine that the Bible condemns is actually wrong. I'm not going to believe that part. And what are you demonstrating? You are endeavoring to both believe and not believe at the same time. Now, it's true that when one believes in Christ, he doesn't know all the truth of Scripture, and therefore, in that sense, can't believe everything that God has revealed. But one thing is clear. One cannot stubbornly rebel against what God has revealed and nevertheless still be savingly joined to Christ. It's impossible to believe and refuse to believe at the same time. The heart that believes in Christ believes whatever God has revealed to that soul, and there will be more revealed as time goes on. But a repentant faith is a change of mind regarding whatever God has revealed. Whatever I formerly thought that God has now revealed is wrong, I now change. I now renounce my error. I now turn from those former thoughts that were wrong. I now turn away from those sinful practices that I once justified. I now repent because I now believe. And it is because I believe the revelation of God that I repent, that my mind is thoroughly and completely changed about those things that God has revealed. And so repentance is necessary for salvation, and repentance leads to lasting joy. He tells us of this sorrow that leads to repentance, that it's not to be regretted. For godly sorrow, again, verse 10, producing repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. If you never regret it, then this is speaking about lasting joy. Indeed it is. Sin, you say, brings temporary joy, but lasting regret. Repentance brings temporary sorrow, but lasting joy. Sin brings temporary joy, but lasting regret. Repentance brings temporary sorrow, but lasting joy. It's a repentance not to be regretted. And furthermore, repentance is therefore a manifestation of life. Repentance is the outworking of the life that God has worked within. It is an outworking of regeneration. It's an outworking of the new birth. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted, but The sorrow of the world produces death. So here's the contrast. Godly repentance produces life. But there is another kind of sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. It's the sorrow of the world. And that produces death, the exact opposite. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And what is worldly sorrow? Or we could call it worldly repentance, because the sorrow and the repentance are closely linked together, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But what is worldly sorrow that leads to death? It is a sorrow that experiences remorse over the consequences of sin. That sin that brought temporary joy, but then lasting sorrow, when those biting consequences that bring the pain start arriving, then many times there will be a remorse, a regret. I shouldn't have done that because I don't like these consequences. That can involve so many things. Wounded pride, self-pity, guilt, shame, resentment, despair, depression, and death. Sometimes even self-inflicted death. The despair becomes so great. That's worldly sorrow. We have some examples of that in Scripture. One is in the life of Esau, the twin of Jacob. And we read this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. At first glance, that sounds wrong. He sought it with tears? That sounds like a contrite heart begging God for cleansing and for help, for genuine repentance. But as we examine the scriptural account, going back to the book of Genesis and seeing what happened with the life of Esau, we realize that what he's sorrowing for is the loss of the blessing and the temporal effects, the temporal benefits that would bring to him. There was a connection between the blessing and the birthright, and he actually lost them both, as you know. But the firstborn normally received a double inheritance. If there were two sons, the first one would receive two-thirds of the inheritance. The second one would receive one-third. In the appointment of God, God reversed it in the case of Jacob and Esau. And God gave the birthright and the blessing. The birthright, the temporal benefits, and the blessing, the spiritual benefits. He gave them both to the secondborn, to Jacob. And when Esau realized what he'd done, he sold his blessing for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of stew. Because he was so hungry, he just thought he was going to die if he couldn't get it right then. He was a man of the flesh. He was a man who was all consumed with satisfying his desires, his fleshly desires. And at that particular time, his hunger was the most important thing in his life. And he was willing to sell anything and everything to get some food to satisfy his hunger. But when it was all over, he realized, I have sold my blessing, my birthright and my blessing. The birthright came later. But I've sold them for a bowl of stew. How stupid! How foolish! And he sought repentance. And again, this idea of change. He sought a change of mind. I think in this case, he sought a change of mind from God. God, please change your mind. Reverse what has happened here. Let me have my blessing back. And God said, too late. Now that was a form of repentance, but it wasn't godly repentance. It was simply agonizing over the consequences of his sin, of his wrong choice, when it was too late for it to be reversed. Something similar happened with Judas Iscariot. There was a sorrow here, but it led to death. Then Judas, Christ's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What does that do us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Godly sorrow that leads to death. There was no heart of repentance because of his sin. There was a heart of regret. If his heart had truly been one of repentance because of his sin, what would he have done? He would have sought out the one that he had sinned most against, Jesus Christ, and begged him for forgiveness. He would have gone to his fellow apostles, and whom he had sinned against greatly by betraying their Lord. And he would have said, "Please forgive me for what I have done." There was none of that. But he was regretting what he saw as the terrible consequences of his sin. It was a remorse, but it wasn't godly repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life. Godly sorrow is both a manifestation of life and a companion of life. Godly sorrow evidences the life that is within. And godly sorrow accompanies the life that is within throughout our Christian journey. Someone has accurately said that true Christians are lifelong repenters. It's not something that we do one time. Glad that's over with. Don't have to do that anymore. Because the Spirit of God keeps coming to us and showing us error, showing us sin, showing us where we are out of conformity with the revelation of God. And every time He does, putting His finger upon something in our lives, what is our response? If we have been born again, our response is one of repenting again and again and again and again. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I will change my mind about that. I will change my thinking about that. I will change my attitude toward that by your help and grace, O Lord. There are, of course, wonderful examples of that in the Bible. The unconverted often like to throw up the case of David. Well, he committed adultery and murder, and he was a Christian. Yeah, but don't leave out the repentance that followed. Don't think you can go down the same road, and indulge yourself in immorality, indulge yourself in your sins, and never repent of them, and somehow you're going to escape hell. Don't be under that delusion. Here's what David did when he came to his senses, when God brought him to true repentance. He cried out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you should be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." I'll stop my reading there, but notice that particular aspect that sometimes people miss. David is saying, "Oh Lord, I know that there will be some temporal consequences for my sin." Now, he knew, thank God, that he would be cleansed, justified before the judgment bar of God, and would be with the Lord, eternally saved. But he also recognized that his sin would require the judgment of God. And he said, "I acknowledged my sin publicly so that when the chastening rod falls upon me, everyone will know that you are just." You see, he was willing to accept the punishment for his sins, which was an evidence of his genuine repentance. He didn't resent the hand of chastening that fell upon him for his sin. He acknowledged that it was right, it was righteous, it was just, it was deserved, that God is righteous, and I am wrong. And that was part of his repentance. Peter is another example. I won't go into that now for lack of time because I must hurry. Because that brings me now to the evidence of godly sorrow in verse 11. Paul goes on to say, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Look, behold, I think the King James says, look carefully. Observe this very thing. Take a close look at the evidences, the manifestation of this godly repentance, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he lists seven characteristics of their repentance. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, in all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So there are seven evidences of genuine repentance in the life of the Corinthians. Let's look at them quickly one by one. First of all, there was diligence, sometimes translated earnestness or carefulness. That means the opposite of indifference, of neglect. Like the Corinthians at first, who were indifferent toward the sin in their midst and their responsibility to deal with it. They were indifferent toward it. They neglected it until God worked repentance in their hearts. And then everything changed. Now they were diligent. There was in their hearts an earnest desire to see sin corrected. That's the diligence. Number two, clearing of yourselves. The Greek word is apologia, from which we get the word apology, which doesn't mean necessarily saying I'm sorry for what I did, though that certainly is appropriate at this point. But an apology is a speech in defense of something. We talk about Christian apologetics. We are defending the Christian faith with a particular statement or longer defense. And they were apologetic toward themselves. What does that mean? They found it necessary to speak up and clear their name and make it clear that they did not condone the sin that was in their midst. They had condoned it, but not now. You cleared yourselves by making it clear to everyone that you do not approve this sin in your midst. That is evidence of their repentance. Number three, indignation. Indignation at what? And some of these things, Paul, by the Spirit of God, gives us a word that has meaning and it helps us, but in some cases we wish he had added a little bit more. Indignation exactly toward what or who. But I take this to mean indignation toward themselves because of their former toleration of sin. They are indignant that they had done such a thing. They were indignant at themselves that they had allowed themselves to be so indifferent and tolerant of sin. They couldn't believe it. They could not believe it. I've heard many people testifying of the change in their lives when God saved them. And sometimes they couch it in terms like this. I cannot believe how I used to live. I can't believe how I used to act. I can't believe what I used to think was fun. I can't believe how I used to find delight in things that now make me sick at my stomach. Yeah, that's the idea. Indignation. Indignation toward the sin that once was justified, but now is no longer seen as justifiable. Number four, fear. Fear is alarm. Fear is trepidation because of past sin. There is here a fear of God's wrath, God's judgment, God's just judgment upon sin. And probably along with it, a fear of God, of Paul's displeasure. They recognized that Paul had authority to deal with this. In fact, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:21? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Which shall it be? Well, they didn't want the rod. They didn't want him coming with further chastening. That would have been verbal, of course, not a literal rod. He wasn't going to come and beat them black and blue with a stick. But they feared his sternness. They feared his authority. They feared, because they recognized that he was an instrument of God. And if he came with words of fiery judgment, that's because God was coming with words of fiery judgment. And they feared that. They were alarmed at that. And therefore they dealt with their sin so that that would not be their condition. Number five, vehement desire. This is a strong desire for righteousness. And a strong desire to see their broken relationship with Paul restored. Their sin has impaired a good relationship with Paul. But they have a vehement desire, a strong desire to see that restored. And of course, the only way it can be restored is if they deal with their sin. So it's a strong desire for righteousness and a strong desire for right relationships with God and with the people of God. Number six, zeal. Their zeal, their energy, their zeal for holiness. Their energy, their zeal now for Paul, that formerly they had been rather indifferent about, lackadaisical toward, even had entered into some of the criticism of the false teachers who were trying to tear him down, and they listened to that. But now there's a zeal for holiness in their life and a zeal for Paul, a zeal to defend our beloved apostle against his critics. Don't you talk about him that way. He's God's man. He's God's voice. He's God's messenger to us and to others. And now there's a zeal for them to stand with him. And finally, vindication or vengeance. That word can actually be translated. But it is the readiness to see justice done. A strong desire to make restitution. A willingness to accept the consequences of sin. To see sin judged and dealt with and put away in every area, starting with the man who was living in immorality. And Paul says when there's this kind of repentance, here's what happens. It clears you of your guilt. The last phrase in verse 11. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Your genuine repentance has cleared away your guilt. It's gone. Just like in parallel to the loss, the injury that he mentioned earlier. So repentance clears the guilty. How do I get rid of the guilt of my sin? Repent and believe. That's how. Repentance clears the guilty. But lack of repentance leaves guilt unremoved. It still clings to your soul. You can't get to heaven without repentance. Let me give you a quick summary of what I gather Paul is saying here in verse 11 about repentance. He's telling us, number one, repentance is not indifferent towards sin. Number two, repentance is eager to acknowledge and confess sin. It's not indifferent towards it, and it goes further and acknowledges and confesses that sin. To God always, and to others where that's appropriate, as it was in this Corinthian situation. Their sin had been something of a public sin. It was known in the congregation. It was known beyond the congregation. It was known to the Apostle Paul in another city. It was known to others in another city. They needed to make things right, not only with God, but with those that they had wronged who knew about their wrong. Repentance is eager to acknowledge and confess sin to God and to others. Repentance, number three, does not resent those who expose sin. You show someone who is resentful toward a person, whoever he may be, a parent, a teacher, a preacher, a fellow believer who has come alongside you and tried to help you to see sin in your life, and rather than acknowledging it and repenting it, you resent the messenger, then I can tell you here is evidence that no repentance has taken place yet. Repentance does not resent those who expose sin. Number four, repentance takes God's judgment of sin seriously. Number five, repentance longs for broken relationships to be restored. Number six, repentance is eager to make restitution for sin. And so we come back to where we started. Repentance is an oft-neglected doctrine. You don't hear many messages about it. You heard one today. And because repentance is an oft-neglected doctrine, it is, secondly, an oft-neglected practice. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe because it's an oft-neglected practice, it's also an oft-neglected doctrine. Because people don't want to hear about the teachings of God's Word that they're not willing to apply to their lives. And so they would rather heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear and what will make them feel good, rather than confronting them about their sin and calling them to repentance. But I remind you, number three, that repentance is an essential Christian exercise. You can't be a true Christian without it. Whatever you call yourself, whatever professions of faith you may have made, whatever church you belong to, you cannot be a genuine Christian if you have no repentance working in your heart. And that brings me to say, therefore, that repentance is a window into the state of your soul. What is the state of your soul? Your repentance, or lack of it, is going to reveal that. And that's a helpful revelation, isn't it? You don't want to be self-deceived. You don't want to go on thinking that you're on the road to heaven and die and drop off into hell and say, what happened? Why didn't anybody tell me? Why didn't anybody warn me? This preacher's trying to help you today. Repentance, or lack thereof, is a window into the true condition of your soul. If you are one who exercises repentance regularly, then you undoubtedly must be a true child of God. Where else does that come from? It's a gift of God. But if you are one for whom repentance is basically a foreign concept, you've heard about it, but you know you're not practicing it, then I say, dear friend, you ought to be alarmed. You ought to be concerned. That shows you that you are not ready to meet the Lord. That shows you that you are not saved. You are not on your way to heaven. No one gets to heaven apart from the regular exercise of repentance. So what does this truth say about the state of your soul? Do you have a heart of repentance? Do you exercise repentance regularly before the Lord? And if you cannot answer those questions with a clear and emphatic yes, thank God, yes, by His grace, yes, undeserving as I am, this is true of me. The Spirit of God has worked repentance in my heart and brings me back to repentance regularly. If so, thank God for it. If not, what do you do? Go to Christ and tell Him your need. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I do not find this gift of repentance within me. It can only come from You. I cry out to You. Give me this gift. Work this within me. Give me the life that will usher forth in repentance and faith. For if you do not give it to me, I shall be eternally lost. Shall we pray? O Father, Thou whose love profound a ransom for our souls has found, before Your throne we sinners bend. To us, Your pardoning love extend. Amen.